Worship team, you may be seated. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and we're going to go through chapter 8, verse 3 as we go through our text this morning. As we look at our text this morning, we are going to find a Pharisee and a woman and their encounter with Jesus Christ. And so just to give you a picture of what that's going to be like, I want you to imagine in your mind a Middle Eastern town. Now, in modern times, Middle Eastern town, this probably would fit pretty well. They are very conservative. They are very religious. Islam is the religion of the day, a very works-based religion, Islam is. And as we think about this, I want you to think of this context. They're very conservative, very stingy with their rules, and very religious. Now, place in that context a sinful woman. A woman who is known for her sinfulness. Now, take that town back 2,000 years where women couldn't vote, they couldn't own property, they couldn't testify in court, they weren't even allowed to learn, and in most cases, women were considered to be property themselves. This is the woman we meet in Luke chapter 7, someone who is considered wide and far to be sinful. It is widely described that her sin went before her, reputation preceded her. And I want to read about her, and so let's start Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This is Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And so we have this picture of a Pharisee named Simon, and a sinful woman. The name isn't even given to us. But we get this picture of how these two interact with Jesus Christ. And so we have Jesus Christ who's invited over. He's very famous at this point. He preaches, he teaches, he casts out demons, he heals the sick, he raises people from the dead. Jesus Christ has extraordinary authority and power over everything that comes across his path. And so we see all throughout the beginning of this text, or all throughout the beginning of this book, we see that Jesus is reclining and eating with sinners and tax collectors, and Pharisees hate it. They hate it. So this is the first example we see within the book of Luke that a Pharisee is actually inviting him over to his house. Historically now, in the book of Luke, and really throughout the rest of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, Pharisees are kind of like the villain of the story. They're oftentimes the one that Jesus speaks out against. The Pharisees were, really simply put, terrible people. And oftentimes they were terrible people and they didn't even realize that they were terrible. So let me give you an example. The Pharisees, the first time we encounter the Pharisees in the book of Luke, they are filling up an entire room, a huge room that Jesus is in, and they're literally not allowing sick people, not intentionally, but unintentionally, nobody can get to Jesus except the Pharisees. And so they literally have to lower a paraplegic down on a mat from the roof so that they can get to Jesus. The Pharisees were taking up all the space. Another example is the disciples were walking along the path and the Pharisees were following them, looking for something wrong with what Jesus and the disciples are doing. So the disciples grab some grain and rub it in their hands and eat it. And the Pharisees say, "You don't respect the Sabbath because it's on a Sunday." Another time on the Sabbath, Jesus heals a man's withered arm. And they say, "How dare you heal somebody on the Sabbath?" These are the Pharisees trying to attack Jesus, trying to find fault with Jesus, trying to trap Jesus, accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, eating with sinners and tax collectors. They didn't like that. They really believed that there's two categories of people in this world, the holy and the unholy, and the Pharisees were in the holy category and the sinners were in the unholy category. That's their belief. And so historically, they were kind of terrible. And they weren't always intentionally terrible. They weren't always intentionally the villain, but villain nonetheless. This story is no different. This dinner was likely a scheme from a Pharisee to try to trap Jesus into some sort of theological mistake, some sort of theological error that they could use against him. It's probably what Simon was trying to do. No guarantees, but possibly. Now, with a dinner like this, with Jesus at the stature and the status that he had within the community at this point, women weren't invited to these sorts of events. This was not the kind of event that women participated in, these theological discussions. They weren't invited to these kind of meals. Luke even tells us, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." So here's this woman, and she's a sinner. Her reputation precedes her. Everybody knows her, and most commentaries actually agree and believe that this woman is probably a prostitute. And if not a prostitute, she gets around. This sexual sin was probably the most common way that women would be described in this category of sinner, unholy, unrighteous. Whatever the case was, she's done things that ought not to be done. That's the reality. Her reputation is damaged or destroyed because she's considered really dirty or defiled. Righteous people, holy people, wouldn't hang out with her. They wouldn't give her the time of day. They wouldn't spend time with her. They would disassociate themselves with her. And so she was dirty, she was defiled, she was wrong. She didn't get, think of the Scarlet Letter, very similar. Her reputation is very damaged, oftentimes destroyed. She hears. This woman, sinner, she hears that Jesus is in town and that he's having dinner at a Pharisee's house. And so she begins to come up with this plan in her mind to do something that, culturally speaking, is unthinkable. Have you ever met somebody that doesn't feel comfortable walking into a church? Somebody says, "That place isn't for me. I don't belong in a church. I'm too much of a sinner to be there." They might recognize their own sin, but they don't want to get anywhere close to anything that they see as holy or righteous. It's probably similar to this woman. I need you to see her. Here she is. She's holding an alabaster flask, which is similar to marble, right? Marble flask. Some of yours might say marble box. She's holding this flask filled with this perfume, or really this ointment, this smelly ointment. It could even be the very ointment which she's using to allure men to her. Can you see her? She walks to the Pharisee's house. She's literally going to walk in on this religious conversation, this religious meal with a bunch of religious elders and leaders who think that they're holier than everyone else. I'm assuming she's very nervous, possibly ashamed. Eyes probably down. She probably doesn't want to make eye contact with anybody. She just wants to find Jesus, but she doesn't want anyone else to know who she is or where she's from. Probably wondering whether they will stop her, whether they'll throw her out. I don't know about you. Maybe you can relate, but when I get nervous, I start shaking. I can't control it. It's tough. She probably was in the same situation. She might have been shaking. She walks into a room filled with men, and really not just men, holy men. These are people who are supposedly righteous, devout men, religious men, and every one of them probably knows her. It was a small town. Her reputation has preceded her. They know all about her. She walks in on their meal. She's the only woman in the room, and she's really uninvited. And you don't do this. Like, you don't walk into somebody's house and sit down at their table. Like, you don't walk in, like, uninvited. You don't do that now. You didn't do that then. This was not culturally normal. The only woman. These men probably would have stopped the conversation. Awkward. Shocking. This weird moment of silence where this woman is showing up. They can smell the perfume. They can see her from a distance. They can see her come in. And everybody's like, "What are you doing here?" She's holding this jar of perfume, and what she does is she goes and she sees Jesus, and she goes to him, and she sees that his feet are unwashed. Now, this is strange. This is strange because in that time, like, cultural expectation when you're having a meal together is that you would wash your feet. And some of you are like, okay, that's strange. Because this woman, she sees her feet, she gets down, and she starts crying on them, washing his feet with her tears. And this is a very strange event that happens. We don't really understand it. She anoints his feet with oil. Like, if somebody walks into my house while I'm having dinner and gets down behind me and starts washing my feet with their tears and hair and oil, I'd be like, what are you doing? Get out of my house. This is crazy. But she does it. It's strange. Let me just give you a little bit of context to help. Normally, before a meal, people would wash their feet. And here's why. Everybody wore open-toed sandals. And they were walking around all on these paths, these dirt and mud paths, that were the same paths that were used for animals. And so it was very common for there to be feces all along the path, mud in the path. It'd get through your toes. It'd get under your toenails. It would be disgusting. And if you go into your house or you go into someone else's house and you've got these feet that are just covered in junk, every time you walked outside, that's what happened. You got these feet that are covered in junk. When you sat down at the table, their tables aren't like ours. Like, we have dining chairs and everything. Their tables are low to the ground, and they lay down. They recline at the table, and then they eat as they're laying down. They've got pillows and whatnot. And so as they're eating, if somebody who has these feet comes in the house, it can actually kind of ruin a meal if they don't clean their feet beforehand. Because it's smelly, you've got all sorts of nastiness on your feet, and you're literally laying down, so your feet are kind of close to the table. And as people would walk in, everybody would see your feet. You wouldn't be able to hide your feet, like they're not hidden under a dining table or anything like that. Your feet are kind of on display. And so if it's disgusting, it's going to stay disgusting. That's why people clean their feet. Normally speaking, cultural norms is that this Pharisee would either have a servant clean Jesus' feet, or he would at least, at the very minimum, provide the means by which Jesus could clean his own feet. So here we have God, the Savior of the world, the Lord of life, who's sitting at the table of a person that he had created who didn't even give him the courtesy of cleaning his own feet. Like, not only am I not going to clean your feet, Jesus, I'm not going to have you clean your feet. You're going to sit at this table with disgusting feet. Now, that's either unintentionally horrible or intentionally trying to embarrass God. Pharisee was, at the very least, insensitive, uncaring, complacent. Huge social faux pas. Some of us are kind of like this. We don't realize this. And many of us, when we look at the story, we look at the woman who's sinful and cleaning and the feet of Jesus with her tears, and we're like, okay, yeah, I'm like that woman. But some of us might actually need to recognize that we're more like the Pharisee than the woman. That we come to Jesus and we encounter Jesus in the sense of complacency, that we are insensitive, that we're uncaring to the desires of God. And so when we come to church, we come like just as this ritual, this habit every week, and instead of living our life on fire and passionately devoted to the Lord, we live our life as this like complacent, like, Jesus, you can help me when I want you to. Some of us need to recognize that we're a lot more like the Pharisee. We think we're holy. We criticize others. We don't participate. Jesus knows your thoughts. Church, Jesus knows your thoughts. Some of us, when we read the story, we think, yeah, I'm like that woman. But for some of us, maybe we need to think, yeah, I'm like that guy. It brings me to my first point. I want to ask each one of us this question. How much do you owe? How much do you owe? Now, at this time, the Bible didn't forbid it, but their culture and the religious traditions of the Pharisees really does forbid a man of Jesus' stature and a woman of her stature touching. They couldn't even touch one another. It forbid it in the scriptures. And so here she is. She gets down, perhaps on her knees, and she goes to wash Jesus' feet. And at this moment, like, something within her, like, changes. Like, she didn't realize that this was going to happen, but she starts weeping uncontrollably. Just tears are flowing, crying. And she's overcome with this sense of, like, her own awareness of her own sinfulness. And that's what happens all the time for us, right? We live our lives, and the closer we get to Christ, the more we see our own sinfulness. The further away from Christ we are, the less we see it, but the closer we get. And so she's close to Christ. She's right in front of him, and she just realizes in that moment, he's holy, and I'm unholy. He's sin-free, and I am full of sin. He's righteous, and I am unrighteous. Spiritually speaking, he's clean, I am unclean in the sight of God. And she begins to weep bitterly. Tears, just she's just bawling. And it says that she cries enough on Jesus' feet to clean them. It's a lot of tears. That's a broken, humble, repentant, devastated, and grieved sinner that we're seeing. That is an act of repentance. That is an act of conviction. Some of you have never shed a tear for your own sin. She may never have shed a tear until that moment. And with the amount of tears that she shed, perhaps she shed a tear for every sin. I don't think she was anticipating that she would be so emotional when she saw Jesus. I think if she thought that she would get this emotion, I don't think her plan was to cry on Jesus' feet. I think it happened. I think she saw the need, her tears hit his feet, and she didn't have a towel. She would have brought a towel, right? She didn't have a towel. She didn't have anything to dry Jesus' feet, and so instead she used her hair. She let her long hair down, and it says in other places within Scripture that a woman's hair is her glory. And so here Jesus is. This woman is sitting behind him or by him, and she's crying on his feet, and she lets her hair down and begins to wipe his feet with her glory. Wow. The Talmud, a Jewish commentary, it stated that a woman letting her hair down in the sight of any man other than her husband was grounds for divorce. This wasn't in the Bible, but it was a religious custom and a rule. You could get a divorce if a woman let her hair down, if your wife let her hair down in front of someone else. It's absolutely wrong. Culturally speaking, this is unacceptable behavior, though. Culturally speaking, in the Jewish religion, you don't do this stuff. And so, while the Bible doesn't forbid it, and Jesus didn't forbid it, the Pharisees in that room probably had a fit. And we see that. Simon, Simon says to himself, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Jesus says, Simon, not only am I a prophet, I will prove it to you. I know your thoughts and her sins. He doesn't even say it out loud. This is Simon, the Pharisee, who's saying things, muttering under his breath, or even just thinking them, and Jesus reads his mind. And he says, I know what you're thinking, Simon, and I know her sins. See, Simon approached her with this air, this haughty attitude, the self-righteousness that he had. I want you to read what Jesus says in verses 41 through 43 with me. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Imagine with me. You've got one person who owes you $100,000. And another person who owes you $100. You cancel both debts. Who's going to be more grateful? The one with the extra zeros, right? The one with the extra zeros is going to be more grateful. So let me ask you this question. How much do you owe God? How much do you owe God? Every month at our house, just like at your house, we get these bills in the mail. Trash, electric, water, gas, internet. And we look at these bills and we pay these bills and we say, okay, I'm in the hole that much this month. Okay. Can I ask you this question? What if God sent you a monthly bill? What if God sent you a monthly bill of all the things that you failed to do for him? Oh, you didn't give. You didn't serve. You didn't pray. You didn't care. You're supposed to speak to that person. The Holy Spirit convicted you of that, and you didn't do it. You're supposed to love and to help here. You didn't. You were too busy. You're supposed to pay attention to that person, but you were dinking around on your cell phone. What if God took an account of all your sin, past, present, and future, all your thoughts, all your words, all your deeds, all your sins of omission, all your sins of commission, everything that you've done, all your thought, word, deeds, and everything that you've ever committed, all the shame that you shouldn't have done, that you ought not have done, but you did anyway. What if God sent you a bill every month? What would you owe God? What would your debt be? That's Jesus' point here. You see, the degree of debt that we think we have determines how much we treasure Jesus. Let me say that again because it's extremely important. The degree of debt that we think that we have determines how much we treasure Jesus. If we think our debt is small, we'll treasure Jesus a small amount. But if we see that our debt is huge, we will treasure Jesus a great amount. Some of you would say, well, okay, from this day forward, I won't sin anymore. First off, you can't. Second off, even if you could, you wouldn't be taking away from the debt that you already owe. You'd just be not adding to it. You can't pay off debt by being good. You're still in debt. Because basically all you're doing by being good is doing what you're supposed to do in the first place. You can't take care of your debt by being good. What Jesus says is God has come to forgive debt. This is why Jesus literally prays, and we'll go through this in a few weeks, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. See, Jesus is the means by which our debts are paid. Jesus is going to ultimately go to the cross for this woman and pay for every debt, every sin that she's ever committed. That's what Jesus is going to do. And so when Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven, he means it. He says, I'm going to take them. Your debts are forgiven by Jesus. We're the only religion in the world. This is Christianity. It's the only thing. Every other religion in the world says that you can pay off your own debts. You can say this prayer. You can walk this path. You can live this way. And if you do it enough, God will be pleased with you and you can get into paradise or heaven or nirvana. You can attain these goals that you have. If only you can live a life that's good enough. And it's not true. Christianity, genuine, heartfelt, deep, real Christianity is the only religion that says you can't pay your debts and so God has paid them for you. Ultimately, it's the religious leaders who would murder Jesus. People just like Simon. But Jesus knows he uses for good what Satan intended for evil. People are going to murder him. 3 days later, he's going to come back. All debts forgiven. Everything paid for. He substitutes himself. He dies in our place for our sins. And it's religious people who murder him. We don't pay our debt to God. Jesus is our God and he pays our debt. Jesus pays our debt. And so my question, how much do you owe? Is followed by this reality. If you owe a great deal and you've been forgiven a great deal, forgiveness produces love. When you've been forgiven of so much, you love great. If you've been forgiven great amounts, you love great amounts. That's what we see in our passage. See, Jesus deals with her sin. He doesn't dismiss her sin. He doesn't minimize her sin. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't neglect it. He doesn't shift the blame. He says her sins, listen, which are many. Her sins, which are many. He doesn't say, you know, she's had a hard life. Who are you to judge? You know, her past was a real struggle. Her father didn't treat her like he should have. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, it's just an alternative lifestyle. Who are you to judge, Simon? He doesn't say that. He says, yeah, she's got a lot of sin. There's no arguing that. The question then becomes, what are we going to do about it, Simon? Are we going to judge her? Are we going to self-righteously condemn her? Are we going to attack her or are we going to forgive her? I love this line. It's amazing. Her sins, which are many, they are forgiven, for she loved much. You see, Jesus loved her much, and she loved Jesus much. And this is really the core of what Christianity is all about, is like when your sins are forgiven, your love shows that. It's exemplified in your love. The evidence of great forgiveness is great love. Our lives aren't intended to look the same after we become a Christian. Read 2 Corinthians 5:17 with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our lives aren't intended to look the same once we become Christians. Our lives are intended to be lives filled with love for God and for others. Check out this quote from Charles Spurgeon. If Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer. I must arouse myself to love and to serve him who has redeemed me. I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it? See, when you know how much Jesus loves you and you love him back, that's the beginning of your relationship with Jesus. That's how it all begins. It's where everything changes. And to be honest, can I just... I want us to get this. I'm really concerned about some of us. Because it is very easy and very common for people to come into the church having no remorse, having no genuine heartfelt love for Jesus Christ or for other people. I'm concerned that some of you would theologically agree that you're loved and forgiven, yet have no love or forgiveness to give to anyone else. That concerns me. There's no passion for Jesus. There's no generosity. There's no worship. There's no service. There's just coming because it's convenient, coming because God can get you something, coming because it's entertaining or it's fun or you get to see somebody have a conversation or you get to have a theological debate, but there's no love. That's concerning to me. I must ask the question, if you're in that boat, if you're like, man, I don't really love Jesus, my question is, have you really met him? Do you really know him? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Because when you meet him, your life changes. That's the scriptural picture that we get. Every time somebody meets or encounters Jesus in a salvific way, their life doesn't look the same. See, there's two categories of people. We've already mentioned them, holy and unholy. And Simon thought he was in the holy category, and she was in the unholy category, right? But in reality, he was wrong, and the holy category is Jesus, and the unholy category is everyone else. Everyone else. And Simon had himself in the wrong category. He stood back, looked at the woman, and said, "She's a sinner." If Jesus were a good man, he would know that. And Jesus says, I'm the God-man. I know that she's a sinner, and I know that you're a sinner too, Simon. Religious people see others' sin, not their own. They're aware of other people's sin, not their own. They're filled with pride and smugness, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, holier-than-thouism. Religious people tend to quietly criticize others who are serving Jesus. This woman, she's here, she's serving Jesus, she's worshiping Jesus. She's doing the thing that Simon should have done. Simon didn't serve Jesus, and he's going to judge the way that she serves Jesus. Can I just say, it matters who it is that does the forgiving. Let me give you an example. Let's say you robbed a bank. You took a bunch of money. You're on the run from the police, and you've got a lot of weight on your shoulders. And you come to me, and you're like, Brandon, you're a pastor. Can you forgive me? First off, no, I can't. Second off, even if I could, my forgiveness would gain you a net zero of any help. There would be no benefit. It would help you none at all for me to try to forgive you for something that you did not commit against me. It matters who is doing the forgiving. Now, if you rob a bank and the owner of the bank, he comes and he says, it's forgiven, that's a different story. Only God can forgive sins. Every time Jesus forgives someone's sins, he was directly claiming to be God. That's why they killed him. So if you ever meet somebody that says, you know, Jesus never himself directly claimed to be God, wrong. Every time he says your sins are forgiven, they literally said, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Every time he does it, Jesus is directly, intentionally claiming to be God. It matters who is doing the forgiving. I want to ask you this question, just wherever you are right now, however much you know about the Bible, no matter where you stand, no matter how far you've gone in sin or in supposed righteousness, I want to ask you the question, how much have you been forgiven? And is that forgiveness in your life exemplified by love? Even as I ask this question of myself, like as I was wrestling through this text and thinking about this, I got overwhelmed with this reality that I've been forgiven so much. My sin is great. I don't deserve to stand behind this pulpit. I don't deserve to be your pastor because I shouldn't be here. I should be in hell. And so should you. We don't deserve what we've received. There's no question that I shouldn't be here at this moment pastoring this church. There's no question that you should be in these chairs or not. If we get what we deserve, none of us would be here right now. But Jesus Christ in his grace and his mercy has forgiven us. And this is the story of this woman that sits with Jesus and cleans his feet. She didn't deserve forgiveness of sins, but she got it. In the same way, this isn't just her story, and I want to end with this. This story is not just her story. Read with me Luke chapter 8, 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And listen, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. That's what Jesus does. Jesus takes these women and changes their lives and then allows them to serve with him in ministry. They're serving alongside of him. They're providing for the ministry. They're taking care of needs. And these are not righteous women. Mary Magdalene had seven demons taken out of her. That's some serious stuff. Jesus shows us that he can heal and forgive anyone. This woman's story is modeled time and again in the life of every Christian. This woman's story is our story. I'd like to end with a quote, a poem by Frederick Lehman. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. It's good with this text in mind as we recognize the reality of our own sinfulness and the holiness that is before us in Jesus Christ, that we would respond, that we'd worship, that we would pray. And so let's pray now. God, we praise you for your forgiveness of us, for your forgiveness of all of our sins. Jesus, we praise you for the cross. We praise you for taking the payment for our sins upon yourself. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We bow at your feet now in worship, in awe, in gratitude. We glorify your name, the Savior of our souls, the forgiver of our sins, the Lord of our lives, the giver of life to us that we don't deserve, the giver of love to us who could never earn it. Jesus Christ, thank you for the cross. Thank you for forgiving me, a sinner, and us. Thank you for redeeming us and restoring us and giving us new life. Let us worship you now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.